would say, Pastor, best I know how and knowing my own heart, I seek the Lord. Raise your hand. How many of you would say, Pastor, as far as I know my own heart, I rejoice and joy in God's salvation. Raise your hand. So if you are then, by your own testimony, those who seek the Lord and those that rejoice in his salvation, what are you supposed to say continually? The Lord be magnified. Psalm chapter 40, last week. We're not going to be there, so you don't need to turn there. But Psalm 40, verse 16, let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy. Yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. Aren't you glad the Lord thinks upon you? We spent some time rejoicing in that and delighting in that truth. Well, go with me this morning, if you would please, to the New Testament. Probably the one place that we ought to go in Scripture more than any other place is the account of the crucifixion. We were there not long ago as we celebrated the Lord's Supper. I feel led to go there again today. Luke's Gospel, chapter number 23. Luke chapter 23. I'm going to kind of begin at the end of the text, read a verse, and as we did last week, and then make our way from there. I'm reading verse number 48. Our Lord has been nailed to the cross. He has given up the ghost. The work of Calvary has been finished. And we read these words, Luke 23, verse 48. And all the people that came together to that sight, look at those words, that sight, not S-I-T-E, it's referring to a place, but they came to that sight, S-I-G-H-T. All the people that came together to that site, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. I'm not exactly sure how to title the message, but I guess I'll do it this way. Gathering at and returning from the cross. It says here that they came together. They gathered at that site. And it says they returned, assuming that they went back where they came from. And I guess what I want to do this morning is ask you if you've ever thought about this, and if not, induce you to think about this. How did they return? The same. What happened now in their life after coming to this site? In the history of mankind, there have been many, many, many wonderful sites on this earth. When I say wonderful, I don't always mean by that happy or splendid or beautiful, but there have been, have there not? Have you not been witness to some? Human history records for us, and now more than ever before, by means of film, we can see, by means of digital technology, we can behold some wonderful sights that leave us thinking things that we never thought before, that leave us asking questions that we never asked before. There have been some sorrowful and sad and tragic sights on earth as well. So we're talking about one sight, one thing, one event that took place in the annals of human history. Could I suggest to you that never before this time and never again after this time will there be such a sight as this on earth among men? Oh, it'll be a glorious sight when the Lord returns from heaven. It'll be a glorious sight when we get to heaven. I'm talking about on earth. This is a momentous occasion. But do we know it? In Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 27, it talks about the soldiers nailing him to the cross. I don't know if you can let that get in your mind for a moment, if you were one of those soldiers, what that was like. Perhaps your heart, conscience is seared and your heart is hard and it's nothing, it's something you do all the time. But there had to be something different this time, don't you think? And they're nailing him to the cross. They get done, they lift the cross, they plant it into the ground. And you know what the Bible says? Sitting down, they watched him there. And then it says that they took his garments and divided them and cast lots upon them. But sitting down, they watched him there. Think about that. And now here in our text, let's begin in verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know, I'm reminded all of a sudden about Moses. Moses was walking on the backside of the desert taking care of a flock, and he saw something. And he said, I will now turn aside to see this thing. And when he got close, the voice said, take your shoes off. Take the shoes off your feet, for the ground whereon thou standest is holy ground. The eternal God was in that bush. You can do as you wish this morning, but I'm motivated at this moment to take my shoes off my feet. Because we stand at a site where we've been before, but a site like no other site in human history. And I'm asking you to turn aside now and see this site, and asking that God will help you and I to come away from it, return from it, different than we came. Verse 34, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding. And the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thou thyself, or save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all Jerusalem. Is that what your Bible says? Over all of Israel, over all the Middle East, there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, 3 hours. If that happened today, it would be known, because we can know what's going on the other side of the planet at this moment. They didn't know that then, but the Spirit of God tells us. That's a pretty momentous thing, don't you think? Do you remember in the beginning, and don't forget this because we'll come back to it in a moment. Do you remember in the beginning God made the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep? And God said, let there be light. Now all of a sudden, worldwide is total darkness, total blackness for 3 hours. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. I don't have time to deal with that. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And then our verse we began with, and all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things with the help of God. This morning, let's think about how we should return from a visit to Calvary. Number one, we should return with alarm. With alarm. We should return with alarm when we see what sin has done. We should not return unaffected by the horrible nature of our sin. We don't have time to exhaust the events of that day, but you know well the attitudes expressed by the soldiers, by the chief priests, the elders, the rulers, the bypassers. The Bible says those that pass by wagged their head and cast the same in his teeth and reviled him. If you think about it, the reason Jesus of Nazareth has been nailed to a cross is because somebody lied about him. Are you listening to me? He's there because he was falsely accused. He was there because others envied him. Others had a desire for power and coveted his position and coveted his audience. Others had things in their life that they treasured. And when Jesus spoke, the light was shining on that which was wrong, and it made them uncomfortable, and they didn't want to hear that anymore. And so they joined the clamor of the crowd because of the exposure of their heart. So their self-centeredness was the reason he's there. But let's take a step further. Let's look deeper. Who is this who hangs on Calvary's tree? It is God in human flesh. So let me give you a simple equation. Man sins, God dies. Are you comfortable with the lie that you've told? Are you persuaded that that lie is quite innocent, will not hurt anyone? You don't intend to lie again. You don't intend to make your life a lifetime of deceit. But do you understand that lying is a sin? And it was sin, my sin, your sin, that nailed him to the cross? Or was the Roman soldiers that held the nail and held the hammer and that gave the orders and that carried out the deed? But Isaiah chapter 53 clearly says, he was bruised for our iniquities. It was our sin, our transgression, wounded. And by the way, the word wounded, I discovered this week as I studied, it has the idea of tormented. His torment, his wounds, his sorrow, his suffering was for our transgressions. And he was bruised for our iniquities. Why? Because all we like sheep went astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. We can come to Calvary, we can stand here and view it, and we can shake our heads in pity at the Jewish people and say, why couldn't you see it? You've got the scriptures. They told you about him, and he's everything they said and more, and all the prophecies of his birth, his life, his death are all fulfilled. How can you be so foolish? We could say to the Roman soldiers, you've seen the miracles. You've heard the testimony. You've seen his non-resistance, his lack of resistance. He's not trying to save himself. He's unlike any other prisoner. And we can shake our head. And we can walk away from Calvary feeling that they're the ones responsible. They're the ones guilty. But what God wants is for me and for you to walk away, to return home, understanding that sin brings death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Sin is loathsome and hideous in the eyes of God. And God, who is holy, cannot abide sin. And the reason that's happening on the cross is because somebody has sinned, and their sin is putting God to death. If I could ask you to think about it, go back to the Garden of Eden, and here's the sin. Eating a piece of fruit off a tree they were not supposed to eat from. And God said, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. What happened? Man was separated from God. Who is God? God is light. What happened that day? Darkness in the heart of man. Darkness. Because he was separated from the light and from the life. What did it? His sin. What sin? Murder? Insurrection? Adultery? What is it? It is disobedience to God. It is saying to God, no. No. My way, not your way. I can't trust you. I won't trust you. It is saying no to the love of God. And all the sin that we treasure up and that we hide in our heart, that we keep secret, the sin that we will not confront and will not forsake and will not deal with, that sin is an affront to a holy God. And Calvary is meant for us to see the tragic end of sin. It hurts, it wounds the pure and sinless Creator, giver of life, the lover of man. It mortally wounds the heart of God. The Bible says Jesus was delivered for our offenses. What can more fully, more forcefully express or expose the true nature of sin than to see God having to be nailed to a cross? Sin is a revolt against God. It's a rebellion against God. And yet we treasure it, and yet we expect to get away with it, and yet we think that we can treat it with kid gloves. But sin says this: oh, it's not your voice, but it might as well be. Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Give unto us Barabbas! Let me live! Let my sin be! Away with him! Crucify him! I'm saying to you, when you come to Calvary and return from that sight, how do you return? I'm saying we ought to return with alarm, because God has painted for us in unmistakable color the cost of sin, the price of sin, the awfulness of sin, the hideousness of sin, the end of sin. No matter how it looks now, no matter how it seems now, no matter what it promises, this is the end. It always ends that way. The devil said, you shall not surely die. But the cross says, you shall surely die. God is holy, and God cannot excuse sin. God cannot abide sin. There must be a payment. There must be a judgment. Do we go away alarmed at sin? If you'll go back just a couple pages, I'm going to leave this thought in just a moment, but if you'll go back to chapter 20, Jesus tells a story. Perhaps in thinking about what we've just said and looking at this story, we'll understand a little better. Luke 20 and verse 9, then began he, that is Jesus, to speak to the people this parable. A certain man, and of course this is going to represent God, planted a vineyard, that's going to represent Israel, that they should give him the fruit of the vineyard. So he planted a vineyard, and he gave them the responsibility for it. But it was that they might bring forth fruit in the vineyard for him. And at the season, that would be at harvest time, verse 10, he sent a servant to the husbandman that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him. They beat the servant sent by the owner, certain man. They beat him and sent him away empty. And again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, and entreated him shamefully, and sent him away empty. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also, and cast him out. Then, the Lord of the vineyard said, what shall I do? Listen carefully. I will send my beloved son. Whose vineyard is it? Who gave it to the husbandman? God sent one prophet, sent another prophet, sent another prophet. And finally, he sent his beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? What indeed do you suppose he should do unto them? Do you understand? Are you filled at all when you visit Calvary with alarm? Do you understand you? Yes, you are a sinner. You have transgressed the laws of a holy, holy God. And it cannot go unnoted. It cannot go without punishment. And when God showed up in the Garden of Eden, he took an innocent substitute and slew that substitute. And from the skin of that substitute made a garment to clothe the nakedness of the one who'd sinned against him. Sin brought forth death and brought a separation and a darkening of the heart and a darkening of the conscience. And listen to me, when you and I are not alarmed at sin, when sin is treated as a friend, when we coddle it and keep it and treat it with less than severity, then it grows. It is like somebody likened it unto an ant's nest down underneath where you cannot see. It is thriving. There is activity and busyness, but it's not until you disturb the surface. Once you lift the rock or move the piece of wood and you disturb the surface, then all of that which is underneath begins to come out. And when you and I trifle with sin, sin which is in us. Remember, the Bible says God looked down and said, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. It's all there. And you better recognize that it could come out at any moment. And if you don't deal with it, if we don't take it seriously, if we don't understand what it means, then we're going to be in trouble. This is where it ends. For time's sake, I must move on. Secondly, when we return from the cross, we should return. Perhaps I could use the word with alarm again. Or perhaps we should use the word apprehension or apprehensive about what justice has done, what justice has required. Sometimes we go to the cross and leave unaffected by the horrible nature of sin, and other times we go away unconvinced of the surety of God's justice. We won't be here long because these two things run together. But when you stand at the cross, you understand that if God is willing to pour out his wrath upon his beloved son, this is not a sinner on the cross. This is not one who is a transgressor, full of iniquity, the poison of asp under his tongue, whose feet are swift to shed blood. This is not a sinner. Yes, he stands in place of the sinner. How serious is God about judging sin? How sure is your judgment? How sure is mine? How certain, how inescapable is the wrath of Almighty God? Just look at Calvary. He would not spare his own beloved son, but deliver him up for us all. Why? Because there is no escape from judgment. There is no release from his wrath. There is no turning aside. There is no pulling the wool over it. There is no excusing it. There is no dismissing it. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Judgment is sure, and judgment is certain. Do you remember when Joshua took over the leadership of the children of Israel? Joshua said, choose you this day whom you're going to serve. Are you going to serve God? Or are you going to serve the gods? And he gave them two options. The gods that were on the other side of the flood before the flood destroyed the world. Or the gods of your fathers or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. The idols before the flood, the idols after the flood. The gods that are the products of man's imagination. Who are you going to serve? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now therefore, choose you this day whom you will serve. You've heard me say this before. That means you're going to serve. You don't have a choice of whether or not you're going to serve. You have a choice whom you're going to serve. So he said, choose whom you're going to serve. But you notice the choice wasn't between God and the other gods. He said it this way. If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord. Can you imagine that? If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord. You say, how could that ever be? Well, let me tell you how that can be. Let's just take one simple example. We're using really simple, basic examples. Lie not one to another. Thou shalt not lie. So now I have a choice, lying or not lying. God says to serve God means I'm not going to lie. To serve myself means I'm willing to lie. If I'm serving myself, if I choose to lie, then what I'm thinking is that God is not who he says he is, or that somehow God will accept the fact that it needed to be done, it was acceptable lie, it was a white lie, and so forth. So Joshua said, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you're going to serve. You have all kinds of idols you can serve. You can serve the idols that they used to worship on the other side of the flood before God destroyed the world. Or you can serve the idols that are on this side of the flood. Choose the idols you want if you're not going to serve the Lord. And you know what the people said? Go back and read it. They to a man, they said, we will serve the Lord. We will serve the Lord. He looked right at them, Joshua did, and said, you cannot serve the Lord. You cannot serve the Lord your God, for the Lord your God is a jealous God. And he will turn again and rend you after he hath done you good. Now, wait a minute. He's talking to people who have been delivered from the bondage of Egypt, which is a picture of salvation. Now they've been brought into the land of plenty, where they're supposed to be enjoying the fullness of God's provision and serving God with all their heart. And he said, you've been saved from wrath. You've been delivered by the blood of the Lamb in Egypt, and now you're in a position of service. But God will turn again and rend you after he's done you good. Do not presume that because God has saved you or because God has rescued you that you can go on and live in sin. You're saying you're going to serve the Lord, but your record shows that you will serve self and you will serve the Lord for a while and then you'll go back. And he said, you can't serve the Lord. And they said, oh, but we will serve the Lord. And so then Joshua made him write it down and he put it on a rock and a covenant. You know what he's saying to them? He was trying to say to the people that he was called to lead, God's judgment is sure. It's inescapable. You will face the wrath of God. That's pretty heavy. When you come to Calvary, you better go away with the alarm of what sin has done. You better go away alarmed at what justice will do. But I am so glad to tell you that when you walk away from Calvary, you should come away in awe of what love has done. Why is Jesus there? Why is God there? Could he not have answered sin by just squashing us? Could he not have just wiped out our transgression by wiping us out? Could he not have cleansed the stain by shedding our blood? Of course he could. But he doesn't. Why? There's only one reason. Love. L-O-V-E. Love. Love unparalleled. Love inexhaustible, love inexplicable, love indescribable. You gaze on that cross and you see him, but you don't just see him, you hear him. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. You listen to the gracious words, the gentle spirit of a man whose face is bruised and bloody, and beyond recognition, the crown of thorns jammed tightly into his skull, heaving for breath, exposed to the crowd in humiliation and shame, suspended between heaven and earth, between two convicted criminals. And you understand who this is. You say, what love. What amazing love. What love is this? stand in awe. They came together to the sight. They smote their breasts, and surely we've done that. Surely we've come to the communion table. Surely we've visited Calvary before. And we felt, this is awful. Wow. What a tragic event in human history. What a momentous event in human history. Wow, the suffering. Wow, the hardness of heart. Wow, the wickedness and evil of men. And we smote our breasts. And we returned. But how did we return? Is there any alarm awakened in our heart as to the end of our sin, the awfulness of our sin, the evil of sin and what it does? Is there any awe or alarm or apprehensiveness quickened in our heart that we face a holy God who, though he is long-suffering, and that long-suffering is a testimony of his love, and he's gracious and merciful and plenteous in mercy, he will not or by no means acquit the wicked. Are we saying to ourselves, I better take care of this thing. I better make this right. And are we coming away with an awe for the love of God? He loves you. He loves me. He gave himself, the Bible says, for us. Himself. Who is himself? He's the author of creation. He's the sustainer of the universe. He could start again. He could begin again with a new heaven and a new earth and a new Adam and a new Eve. But he chooses instead to offer himself, his life. He could speak a word and create 1,000 worlds. But instead he says, I'll give myself. For us, he gave himself. Who's us? Sinners. Ungodly. Full of iniquity. Creatures. Worms of dust in comparison to God. And he said, I give myself for you. Wow. We had no love for him. And by the way, we never would have had any love for him except we had been exposed to his love for us. Such is the human condition. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. I'm happy to tell you he cannot love you anymore than he did at Calvary. And I'm happy to tell you he will never love you less. He may in the course of your life, because he must judge sin. If you will not deal with sin in your life, then God will have to deal with that sin. And he may bring you in dealing with that sin as his child to the depths of misery. Or he may lift you to the heights of heaven and joy. But no matter which way he goes, he will never love you any less. And he cannot love you any more than he did at Calvary. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, in that he gave his Son, his only begotten, beloved Son, for us. Hard to know where to bring this to a close. But in John chapter 12, Jesus said, if I be lifted up, he is of course referring to the cross. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Many men and women stood next to Mount Sinai in the wilderness. And they heard a voice they knew to be the voice of God. Thunderings and lightnings, and they trembled and they shook and fear filled their hearts. And they said to Moses, we don't want to see God. You go up there. You go talk to him for us. They were scared to death. the site of the law, the place where God said, thou shalt and shalt not. That has been preached to the hearts of men and women throughout centuries. Many have stood at Mount Sinai facing the law, trembling. Are you listening to me? And still able to walk away and forget what they saw and forget the conviction. And many have come to Calvary. But at Calvary is displayed the love of God. And love is an impossible thing to overcome. It's an impossible thing to quench or kill. And Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. We might be able to resist the words of the law. We might be able to walk away from Sinai unmoved or unchanged. You know what? Even men have sat in a service and heard the description from the lips of Jesus and the lips of his preachers about the flames of hell, and have gripped their pew tightly and their seat tightly and lived in fear as they imagined, or as it was painted for them, a vision of eternal torment. But they still walked away. And by the way, every time you visit the law and it makes you tremble, and every time you see a picture of hell and it makes you tremble, you better respond, because the next time it'll be easier to ignore and easier to walk away. And there have been many who have been told about heaven. In glowing terms, preachers have painted pictures of the celestial city and the golden streets and the angels singing and the gates a single pearls and the foundations being all these precious stones and the river of water of life, clear as crystal, going out. We've heard it all, and our hearts have soared, and we've said, oh, I want to go there. That's for me. I want to be there. And we've been drawn by heaven, and we've walked away and forgotten. But there's one thing you can never escape, and that's a true display of love. And the prodigal son was unable to get away from the love of his father. And finally, at last, he came to himself and said, I'm going to go home and ask my dad to take me back, because I know my dad. Listen, the love of God is what was meant at Calvary to fill you with awe and amazement, that he would love me when my sin would put him to death, when he must punish his own son for my transgression, and yet he's willing to do it. He's willing to bear my sin. He's willing to take my place. Oh, that's love. That's love. What we need to do is walk away from the cross this morning believing in his love. Someone said the love of God in Christ will be the wonder, the study, the song of all pure and holy creatures throughout eternity. And when Christ's love touches your heart, it will affect your heart. If your heart is hard, it will dissolve it. If it is cold, it will warm it. If it is sinful, it will purify it. If it is sorrowful, it will soothe and comfort it. If it is wandering, it will draw it back. Bring your heart to Calvary and let the love of Christ touch your heart. Believe what Calvary says, that he loves you. And the more you believe that he loves you, the more you'll respond in kind. And you'll love him back. The truth is, we don't know how people return from Calvary. We don't. We don't know how the soldiers returned. We know the response of one soldier who witnessed. We don't know the response of those that were passers-by who sat down and watched him there. We know that some smote upon their breast and then returned. But I suspect that many of them missed what God intended for them to see at Calvary. And maybe we do too, because we don't preach the cross often enough. And so we forget the nature of our sin, the seriousness of our sin. And we forget the surety of his judgment and his wrath. He will not at all acquit the wicked. And we forget how much he loves us. And oh, if we're touching again his love this morning, it ought to elicit a great response, a grateful response, a hurried response, a joyful response, a humble response. Gathering at and returning from the cross. How? Let's pray. Father, what pen can write except the pen guided by the Holy Spirit? The truth about sin, judgment, and love. What tongue could ever tell or describe or explain the truth about sin, about judgment, about love? But the tongue submitted to, surrendered to, and under the control of the Holy Spirit. What scroll could ever contain the record? Oh God, would you touch our hearts this morning by our visit to Calvary? Would nobody be able to leave this place until they leave filled with insistent alarm that will ring every time they willfully sin and treasure sin and harbor sin? May they remember what sin's end is. And may we be able to leave with a soul awakened, apprehensive to the sure and certain judgment of God, though it be delayed because of his mercies, giving us opportunities to repent. Oh God, help us. And would you overwhelm us by our visit today with awe at the love that is you for your creation. We cannot explain it. We can't understand it. That love began long before you created the first man and the first woman. That love was determined from the very beginning in eternity past. How can we comprehend that? How can we understand it? And all of the sins of the world could not quench that love or stop that love or turn aside that love. Thank you for that. Oh God, have your way in my heart, the hearts of your people, in these next moments as we wait before you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Stand together.